Let's turn to the Word of God this morning and to the Gospel of Mark is where I want to draw your attention. Today we observed a baptism of a covenant child which places solidly before us two realities, the Gospel and the joys of covenant family life. It sets before us the Gospel because the sacrament of baptism is a visible sermon. It is a Gospel presentation, a Gospel message of what God by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ needs to do in the hearts of people and has purpose to do in the hearts that he gave unto his Son to redeem. It also sets before us the joys of covenant family life. And we are reminded, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 16, that God regards our children as his children. He calls them my children and calls the people of his covenant to account. What have you done with my children? Our children are God's gift. They are our stewardship, whom we serve in Christ's name in gospel-driven parenting. And the question I want us to look at this morning is, how do these two things come together? The gospel and the exercise of sanctified parental authority and leadership. And to answer that, we'll look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, but let us first pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and these precious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he instructed his disciples, may your Holy Spirit take them and instruct us. May he leave no stone unturned that hides self-reliance or self-opinion. May he humble us before you and cause us to know more solidly the joy that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might indeed be instructed by that word and encouraged and comforted in what is our area of service in his name and to his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll open up to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, where we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The background for this, as we read earlier this morning, sets before us the disciples relishing and yet disputing over the exercise of authority in the kingdom that Jesus was establishing. They clearly thought that they were with the greatest leader in the whole world and in all of human history. And that as a result of that, of being his close friends and confidants, that they would have leading positions within that kingdom that he was establishing, that they would be great in the kingdom. And we find here that two of those disciples, James and John, two of the inner circle of this inner circle of disciples, went so far as to ask if they could sit at what in the Jewish mind are the two places of honour, at the right hand and the left hand, those who are in the closest proximity to the king. And that is, in other words, to be not only among the great disciples, but to be the greatest among them. They were not shrinking violets, were they? They knew what they want, and they went for it. They took the opportunity, and they asked Christ with a boldness that in some measure is shocking. This, of course, had the effect of making all the other disciples exceedingly mad. They were arguing amongst them as to who indeed deserves these places, who would be the greatest among them. And we see that Jesus holds them to account, pulls them up, interrupts, and retrains their thinking. He tells his disciples that this kind of kingdom and leadership is not why he came. He responds by saying that they were not to function as people commonly functioned in spheres of influence and control and authority within the world. A you serve me style of authority. Instead, that they were to exercise of let me serve you. How can I serve you style of authority? which he then illustrates in his own example in how he exercises his authority within this world. It's at this point that we receive a simple explanation of the gospel, but we also learn how that gospel shapes authority and its exercise, not only in the church, but also in the family, which is in itself a mini expression of the church as a covenant community. In fact, it goes so far as to lay a foundation for all Christian relationships, of how Christians are to view themselves in the light of the gospel, in the light of the person of Christ and what he did for us, in terms of our relationship with one another, and even with those who are outside of Christ. It shapes how we view not only our present life, but also how we view the coming of the kingdom of God in its full glory in the consummation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, as we look at this verse, verse 45, and as we hear Jesus say, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," we see several things. The first thing that we see concerning Jesus is that here is a surprising individual. Jesus uses a term to describe himself here, which is obviously a favourite way that he used for himself. He speaks, he identifies of himself as the Son of Man. It's an interesting title, isn't it? The Son of Man. What it does is that it clearly identifies Jesus with us, with people. It tells us that he was a man who grew from a baby through all the stages of life, through childhood, through teenage years, into adulthood, and into mature adult thinking and practice. It's telling us that he feels the things that we feel through those stages, that he walks amongst people, that he eats with them, engages with them, interacts with them, helps them, feels for them. To the disciples, there was nothing surprising here because they had walked with him and they knew him in this context for nearly 3 years by the stage that he utters these words. They knew that he was just like them, though they also saw that there was something special about him. He was a great teacher. He had incredible understanding of people and even their thoughts, was able to perform incredible miracles. They believed he was so different among people that he was the Messiah, long promised to go by God. Everything pointed to the fact that he was a man, but also the man that they had been taught by God's word and through the teachers and prophets over the centuries to look forward to expect. And so they followed him. They looked forward to the coming of Jesus and his kingdom into an ever greater reality. Indeed, to the Jewish mind, this very title, Son of Man, hinted this very reality. For they knew that it was used by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 to describe the one that he saw in the presence of God, and of whom in verse 14 it is said, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." His dominion, it goes on to say, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, while others at that time were struggling to come to grips with this reality, that Jesus was this one that was being spoken of, and some outright rejected it and denied it, to these men it was no surprise. Clearly, as our context shows, they were excited about this prospect. The only surprise were things that Jesus said and did to reinforce this reality, that he was the Messiah. But yet, here Jesus says something that would have surprised them, that surprises people even today, and yet which we need to make known if people are to become Christians, are to benefit from what he has accomplished. I wonder if you noticed it in the way that he speaks. He speaks, doesn't he, of his coming into this world to do something. And we'll talk about that something in a few moments' time. But first we need to grapple with that statement that he said that he had come to. He had come. Jesus is saying that his presence in this world was a result of his choice. His choice, his determination. He came with a purpose to fulfill a conceived determination. I want you to think about that. When you and I came into this world, whose choice was it? Whose choice was it? Isn't it because our parents made a choice? Whatever that choice was, whatever reasons were involved in that choice, we, however, were totally passive. In fact, we didn't exist, and quite possibly not in their thinking either. We may have actually become a surprise, if not a shock. We may have been the fruit of planning and long periods of trying before we were conceived and before we came. But Jesus is saying he was different. That though he was a man, he existed before he became a child, before he entered into this world. He's claiming that he came deliberately, with a predetermined focus and purpose. That before he was conceived and born, he already was, and fulfilling that plan and purpose in coming. He was a thinking, conscious being who was capable and powerful to act, so much so that he could come. And did come into this world by the act of his own will. So Jesus is here, is speaking in terms of his pre-existence. So the first thing we have to get our head around is, when we're trying to grapple with the gospel and to make known the gospel, is that Jesus is one of us, and yet he is so different from us that he's superior to us. Not simply in terms of intellectual superiority, perception and power and personality, charisma and care, but in who he is, in terms of his own being. He's one of us because he came one with us in nature and identity, the Son of Man. Yet he is more than that. Elsewhere, Jesus explains it this way: the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. I and my Father are one. He is saying, in other words, that he is God. That he had a relationship with God the Father in the eternal Trinity long before he came into this world, such that he and his Father entered into this agreement that he would come to do what he came to do. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Do you want to know what God looks like? Do you want to know what God would be like if he walked amongst us today? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ and read the gospel. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. Peter already confessed this earlier, didn't he? When Jesus asked the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ." But then he adds, according to Matthew's gospel, "the Son of the living God." The Son of the living God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 3 we read concerning him that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is of the Father's person, upholding all things by the word of his power. This is the one who stood before them as a Son of Man. The one who, by the act of his own will, sent by the Father, came into this world. It is this truth that makes the gospel powerful and shapes the gospel life, as we will see. You will not understand who Jesus is or know the benefit of his activity apart from this. If you do not see this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you, you are not a Christian. No matter what else you may profess, no matter how your life may be tied to the dress strings of Jesus' gowns. Indeed, he could do nothing for us without being God, who became man, is the essence of the gospel. But secondly, we see not only a surprising individual, we see a surprising refusal. As I said, for nearly 3 years the disciples had been with Jesus and had been repeatedly surprised by who he is, but now here is something which they struggled to understand and accept, but without which they would never really enter into the mind of Jesus or live out his will in kingdom life. They were looking, weren't they, at being honoured and served. After all, that is what being in positions of greatness was all about in the world around them. That's what they were used to seeing, used to experiencing at the butt end of it, and they wanted a share of it. It's about controlling people with the result that people will honour you, but more, that they will do things for you, for your benefit, so that you don't have to do it. They're going to do it for you instead. And you will prosper and be at ease as a result of it. And as we look around the world today, that's what we see, don't we? We see people of great significance walking around with an entourage, security guards, PAs, sometimes they bring their own chefs and maids with them, as well as all their friends, and some of them even bring a press corps as well. And they are there for what reason? To support them, to help them, to benefit them. It may be in terms of security, it may be in terms of comfort. Every whim is immediately responded to. And that was no less true in Jesus' day, and which was very much in the mind of the disciples. The benefit of his significance overflowing to them. But Jesus rejects it. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus said they were not to think in terms of how this works out as the world works it out. They were to think of how greatness is worked out in the life and ministry of Jesus. And to hear that Jesus said that he came to serve, that he came as a servant, that his exercise of authority was to serve. Think about it. Jesus is refusing to be served by me and by you. He's refusing to be served by us. That's not why he came. He's insisting that he will be the servant in our lives. That it is he who will underpin how we live and what blessings and comforts flow to us will be from his hand, because of his instrument, because of his activity. This is not just another teacher with some rules about how to live. This is not just a person gathering some radical disciples to live the way that he lives, and as a result to stir up a revolution. This is a man, and more than a man, telling his disciples that he came into the world to serve them. There was a man who fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out, the story goes. And various people came, hearing his cries and seeing him in his helpless and hopeless situation. There was an empathetic person who came along and said, I feel for you down there. An intelligent person walked by and said, it's logical that someone would fall down into that pit. A religious person came along and said, only bad people fall into pits. A mathematician who came along calculated the depth of the pit. The news reporter wanted the exclusive story of how it had all happened. The tax agent asked if he was paying taxes in the pit. And indeed on the pit, because of the pit. A self-pitying person came along and said, you haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit. The fire and brimstone preacher came and said, you deserve your pit. The TV evangelist says, did you bring your wallet into the pit? The psychologist noted, Your father and mother are obviously to blame for you being in that pit. The therapist said, believe in yourself and you can get out of that pit. But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. For Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. The Christian message and the Christian life are not about what we do for God, but about what God does for us and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus coming into our moral and spiritual mess to lift us up out of that pit of dark hopelessness and helplessness of sin. Christianity is about his service. It's an expression of his service. And that is true of the gospel message, and of those who believe it and live it out, the Christian life. But then there is thirdly, as we think of that, the surprising service. As I said, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. But he also defines the nature of that service. How is it that he comes alongside as the Son of Man to lift us out of the sin of man, our sin? How does he do it? His service, we see here, has a cross shape to it. He paints that cross in the use of the word ransom. He says he will serve by paying the ransom that needs to be paid because of our sin. And immediately we see that Jesus didn't come to be a signpost showing us how to behave better, to give us a 12-step program to a happy life. And we will fail to understand Christianity and the gospel, and especially the Lord Jesus, if that is where your thinking is, if that is what you expect. Yes, there is joy and happiness in following the Lord Jesus Christ and being one of his disciples. There is comfort in the midst of the trials of life. There is peace in the face of trouble. But we understand that this is the fruit of what he did, not what he calls us to work towards. Jesus served by teaching God's word. He served by doing good, by healing people of physical and spiritual maladies. But the great work he came to do, he says, was to pay the ransom, to be the Redeemer, to do the work of our redemption. As we follow through that word ransom in the Bible, in the Old Testament background in particular, we see that Jesus, in other words, came to be a sacrifice, dying to pay the penalty of our sin, the debt we owe because of sin. This word ransom has the idea of making a payment to release someone from a state of bondage. It's used in the Old Testament to talk about setting free prisoners of war, of people who are slaves, but even people who find themselves in debt. In fact, Jesus says that the ransom price he had to give was his life. The Christ event, his death and resurrection particularly, is what he has in mind at this point. He paid the price that sets us free from sin and the obligations unmet by that sin, the debt that we owed to a God of all grace and love, majesty and glory. He took our place, paid the price that we couldn't pay ourselves. We were slaves of sin, but he paid it by satisfying the demands of God's righteousness and justice. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that we were redeemed, that is, we were set free by the payment of this ransom, not with little silver and gold coins used to buy a slave out of slavery, but, he says, with the precious blood, that which is highly honoured of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. He was a sacrificial lamb whose very death paid the penalty of our obligation, of our sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. As such, Jesus says his death was a substitutionary death. For he says here, doesn't he, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, there are a couple of different Greek words that are translated into English by the word for. This one has a very specialist meaning. It is the word anti. It has the idea of on behalf of, or equal to, in the place of, instead of. And so it says, he himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree, says Peter, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. This is what Jesus came to do. He did what we could not do for ourselves. As such, Jesus' death is singular, a once-only payment of our debt. This is a once-off event. The word ransom here is in the singular. It doesn't say that he came to give his life as ransoms for the many, but a ransom. It refers to the one sacrifice of Christ that is efficacious for the many. And it stands as a result in contrast to the repeated sacrifices in the Old Testament, where the priest had to every year offer up a ransom for the people of Israel, where sins constantly had to be atoned for by a re-sacrifice. But we don't need Jesus to re-sacrifice himself. What we need to do is trust in and rest in the merits of that once-for-all sacrifice. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. You know, it's really a blasphemy that we look upon another sacrifice, whether Christ's or ours. This is a once-for-all sufficient sacrifice. It did the job. And not only for those who lived in that day, but for you and I today, and any who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the days ahead. And the next time you sin, you don't need to look for another sacrifice. You look back to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. For he is faithful and just, the first letter of John tells us, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When? When we confess our sins. And he's writing to believers there as he says this. So this is not your conversion experience he's talking about, but the sanctification realities of our daily lives in this present world. It never needs to be repeated again, though the application needs to be repeated often in our lives. As such, Jesus' death also, we are to understand, was intentional. He says he came to do this, to give his life as such a ransom. He did not come for other reasons and then get caught up in plan B that resulted in his death. No, he came to die. The wider context at this point is that he is on the road to Jerusalem already. And he's talking to his disciples in verses 33 to 34 about this approaching death. And he's challenging the disciples, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will undergo? By which he was speaking of his own death. And the Greek there has the implication that you answer this with a no. You're not able to, are you? But they had the audacity to say, yes, we will. But then they fled when push came to shove, when Jesus was arrested. Jesus sees his death to release many from bondage. He's paying what they cannot pay so that they may go free. He's substituting himself for us, and at a cost of his life, we get freedom. We get freedom. So the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a sad incident in a great career. It's the mark towards which that great career moved and showed its ultimate greatness. Jesus exchanged his life for ours. And that's the most glorious, blessed truth in all of Scripture, that God would humble himself to come not only among us, and endure living in this world as we face it, but as our representative on our behalf, pay the penalty so that we may be restored to God, reconciled, and that we may be partakers of eternal glory with him. John Piper writes, Jesus did not come in search of slave labour. He does not need it. He came in search of those who would become his friends. That is, he came in search of those who would trust him to serve them. Trust him to serve them. For these he laid down his life. For these he gave his life as a ransom. These are the many in Mark 10 verse 45. Everyone who trusts the servant Christ as satisfier, supplier, guide, forgiver. Jesus, brethren, is something more than we are. He came to do something so that we would not have to. And what we had to do, we could not do for ourselves. What Jesus did, all who believe in him benefit from and are to live consistently to. We are to serve and sacrifice for others. It is our legacy. It is the basis of our very life. It is the character of our life. But it's also our Lord's example and encouragement. We are bought and brought to freedom by the price he paid, and we're now called to follow his example. Parents who know Jesus in this way will not be afraid of serving their children. That's a radical concept of parenting to the world around us, and sadly to many Christians as well. We put up so often the phrase, you are to honour me and to obey me. But Jesus says, as a Christian, the gospel stamp on your parenting is that of serving your children. You are stewards, servants of God, for the spiritual, moral well-being of your children above all else. The exercise of authority of parents takes on this gospel colour and gospel shape. In teaching and training our children, we will do so looking upon them as potential brothers and sisters in Christ, serving them, not demanding of them, loving them because they are loved by Christ who has committed them into our care. They will also serve them as real or potential brothers or sisters in Christ. But this is not only true of parents. Believing children likewise will know the impact of the gospel in that even if their parents are unbelievers or acting sinfully, they will honour and obey them. Why? Because the gospel helps them to understand that. What does it mean for me to honour and obey my parents as a Christian? It means that I will serve them. Whether they're a Christian or not, I will serve them because Christ is serving me. And by he serving me, I can serve them. And I will see them as real brothers and sisters in Christ or as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. I won't focus upon my rights, but upon their blessing as I serve them, even as Christ did not focus upon his rights, but upon my blessing. And of course, this is equally true of Christians for their siblings, seeking to bring Christ to those who are unsaved and of serving in Christ to those who are. We are servants of one another. Brothers and sisters within the family need to serve one another and see that this is what the gospel stamp means upon their relationships together. And as I say that, I'm not just talking of the children and the youth in this congregation. How are we who are adults serving our brothers and sisters according to the flesh? How do we speak of them? How do we speak to them? How do we connect with them? How do we relate to them? Does the gospel impact that relationship as it ought? And in all this, we begin to understand what it means to be submissive to one another within the church, doesn't it? That we are to mutually seek to encourage, comfort, and at times to correct one another. Here is what it means for elders to lead in the life of the congregation. Here is what it means for us to help and encourage one another. In all of this, we know Christ serving us. He's exalted in heaven. He's sitting upon the throne, exercising that authority. The nations move according to his will. The world and all the forces of nature likewise. And yet in all of that, he's serving you and me. What a glorious and wondrous truth that is. It's an enabling and a sanctifying service, blessing us, at times overriding what we are purposing or what is happening at the purpose of others for his own gracious purposes. He teaches us through the Word and by the Spirit. He sends the Spirit to live in our hearts to sanctify us. And as the priest, the great high priest, he continues to live to intercede for us. Prophet, priest and king, he serves us. He serves us. Having died for us, Christ Jesus lives to serve us. And because he died for us, we live because he serves us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you not simply for your word. It is a precious, confronting, surprising, comforting, strengthening word. But because of how it sets before us the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be by your grace that not one person leaves this place without being struck by the glory of Jesus, his uniqueness and the uniqueness of his work and the continuing uniqueness of that work unfolding in the lives of all who trust in him. Help us to get our lives together. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to know this true gospel, humility and meekness and gentleness, joy and compassion, self-control, to live out, as it were, the fruit of the Spirit with greater measure and greater delight in all our relationships. Help us to imitate Christ. And to that end, grant us the continuing service of Christ by his Spirit and his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.